Let's turn together now in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll read together now verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." They don't have it listed there, but I'd like us to read one additional verse together from our call to worship, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and let's read together verse 32. "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Let's pray together again briefly. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you for revealing yourself to us in your word and for revealing to us the way of salvation in Christ Jesus, your only begotten Son. We do pray earnestly now that you would take your word and by the Holy Spirit that you would sanctify us by it, and that you would glorify yourself by our sanctification. We praise you that the Lord Jesus is with us and that his Spirit is in us for our salvation. And we do pray these things in his glorious name. Amen. Tonight is the second sermon in this particular series, the names and titles of Him who loves us. And in the first sermon, we looked at Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. And we thought some about what that text teaches us about the Lord Jesus' identity as the Son of God. And tonight we will continue thinking about our Lord Jesus as the Son of God. But we will add to that glorious title an adjective that is unique to the Apostle John's description of the Lord. Not just Son, but only begotten Son. But first, as something of a bridge between the first and second sermons in this series, I'd like to relate an experience that I had just a couple days after preaching that first sermon on Matthew chapter 11. I remember, if you were present for that sermon, that incredible and profound statement of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." I had an experience that helped press the beauty and glory of this truth home to me. A couple days after that sermon, here at Springs, the elders had a session meeting. And it happened to be Tom Pinson's first session meeting back from having recently returned from overseas. Tom and I had met before and exchanged a couple of words here and there, but I hadn't, up till that point in time, ever really interacted with the man. I had, however, clocked significant interaction time with Tom's eldest son, Keith. And many of you know Keith well. And so toward the end of that session meeting, the elders asked Tom to give us a brief update about how he and his family were settling back into being home in the States. And so Tom starts telling us. And a minute or two into Tom's monologue, something struck me with considerable force. I was sitting there listening to Keith. It was remarkable, actually, the vocal inflections and pacing, the mannerisms and the gesticulations, the vibrant intensity of the narrative. I was sitting there listening to Keith. Again, Tom and I had never really conversed together at any length at that point in time. But little did I know that I already knew quite a bit about him, because I knew Keith, his son. Keith had revealed aspects of his father to me, again, unbeknownst to me at the time. And that evening, Tom was revealing aspects of his son back to me. Tom, I hope I wasn't looking at you funny, because I was a bit distracted for a couple minutes. All I could think about was a Jesus statement. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And now, obviously, such an observation could be overworked. Keith and Tom have all of their own very personal, very different personality traits and idiosyncrasies. But what Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 11 is something infinitely greater than anything that can be experienced and expressed by us as creatures. But it was a little shadowy glimpse, a little rudimentary, scratched out drawing of what Jesus was talking about. No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. What it means for Jesus to be the Son in relationship to the Father is that he has exclusive, exhaustive, and eternal knowledge of the Father, arising out of nothing less than their eternal union with one another in the Holy Trinity. The relationship of Father and Son is an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable relationship. What that means for us is that Jesus, as the incarnate Son, is perfectly equipped and able to reveal the Father to us. And so the first thing then for us to notice about the Apostle John's further description of the Son as being the only begotten of the Father is that this glorious adjective, only begotten, all the more emphasizes this truth. That Jesus, as the incarnate only begotten, is perfectly equipped and able to reveal the Father to us. Let's look again at John chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The word translated only in the ESV is the Greek word monogenes, which more properly means only begotten. And another problem with the ESV here in John 1:18 is that the phrase at the Father's side is a somewhat softened version of the Greek, which would be more accurately translated in the bosom of the Father, which communicates a more intimate picture of communion than simply at the Father's side. So John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, or the only begotten who is God, the one who is in the bosom of the Father. This one has made him known. In other words, it is precisely Jesus' identity as the only begotten that again so perfectly equips and enables him to reveal the Father to us. And look with me again also at John 1 in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, the phrase translated there, only Son in the ESV, is that same Greek word, monogenes, only begotten. The glory of the only begotten of the Father is the glory of the Eternal One, who has himself been God from all eternity. And so God the Father has no higher revelation of himself than the incarnation of the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Now, I mentioned earlier that the adjective only begotten is used exclusively by the Apostle John. And that's true with reference to Jesus. But the adjective is used in other contexts elsewhere in the New Testament with reference to others. And it will help us understand the way in which John uses it with reference to Jesus to now look at its other occurrences. Three from the Gospel of Luke and one in the book of Hebrews. Now let's turn together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. They all have basically the same thrust, and so we'll move through them quickly. Luke chapter 7 and verse 12. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, verses 41 and 42. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Now Luke chapter 9 and verse 38. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. Only son, only son, only daughter, only son. In each and every case, the adjective only begotten serves to highlight the numerical uniqueness of the child. And again, listen to the occurrence there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his monogenes, his only son. Now, the only begotten is exactly that. The one and only child, unique by virtue of singularity. And the same force of this adjective applies to the divine Son's relationship with the divine Father. And this is maybe so obvious and evident a thing that we don't really give it its due weight. The Father has only one Son. The eternal Son is unique by virtue of his singularity. It is true, of course, wonderfully, that in Christ, we are all sons of God. We are co-inheritors with Christ of eternal glory. But Jesus' only begottenness reminds us that our sonship, full and glorious and eternally abiding though it may be, is nevertheless a creaturely sonship, and therefore cannot be elevated to the level of the divine sonship that has defined the relationship between eternal Father and eternal Son from before the creation of the universe. Relative to the divine sonship, God only has one Son, and he will only ever have one son. And that relationship is totally and utterly unique. And that doesn't degrade the amazing reality of our sonship. Actually, it elevates it. It's because God sent his only begotten Son that now all who receive the only begotten by faith, all who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. It is because Jesus has always been and always will be the eternal Son that in our spiritual union with him, he communicates to us that creaturely and yet beautiful and abiding and real sonship that we have now with our Heavenly Father. And the Son pours out the Holy Spirit into our hearts, who is himself the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And so, if our first point was that the only begotten Son is the perfect revealer of the Father, our second point then is that the only begotten Son is perfectly beloved by the Father. He is perfectly beloved by the Father. And again, it is so simple and evident a truth that we don't really give it its due consideration. But think with me again about each of those biblical examples that we looked at from Luke and from Hebrews. The adjective only begotten is used to emphasize not only the numerical uniqueness of the child, but also the belovedness of the child on account of their numerical uniqueness. In each one of those examples, there's a heightened desperation on the part of the concerned parent that is highlighted by that word, monogenes, only begotten. And it's not that parents with multiple children love any of their children less than parents of only one child. One of the miracles, I think, of having multiple children is that somehow God enables you to really and truly love every child that you have with equal depth and delight. But when you've only one child, and you know that you won't be having any more, in a unique way, for better or for worse, all of your hopes and aspirations now hang on that child. And maybe to more fully understand that, you have to be an only child or the parent of only one child and experience it. But didn't you hear it in the cry of that man from Luke chapter 9? Teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only child. He is my monogenes. He is my only begotten, my beloved. Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. Remember what God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Do you hear the progression in God's command? Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Amazingly, roughly 2,000 years later, God would repeat almost the same exact words, except with the pronoun my instead of your. Remember the words of the Father to his Son at his baptism. Jesus' baptism, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And again at Jesus' transfiguration, again the voice of the Father from heaven, this is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. The two times that the Father spoke from heaven during Jesus' ministry on earth, it was to declare his love for his only begotten. This is the Son of my love. And now perhaps we are ready to hear John 3:16 with fresh ears. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son, his only begotten, into the world so that we might live through him. What completely stupefies the Apostle John about the magnitude of the love of God is that it would extend even to the giving of his only begotten. Knowing, even as he did, that his Son would be rejected and mocked and spat upon, insulted, slandered and betrayed, condemned, stripped naked, beaten, and crucified. And why did he do it? So that we who believe in the name of the only begotten should not perish, but have eternal life. He did it that we might live through him. The Apostle Paul was struck by the same glorious truth. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What John and Paul both are desperate for us to know is that it is impossible to truly know the Father unless you know him as the Father who did not spare his own Son. Unless you know him as the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I have two sons, and I spare them. But he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Isn't it true that the meaningfulness of a gift is augmented by some prior significance that particular item had to the giver? In other words, if my family back in California all pitched in and bought Melissa and I a brand new, nice, shiny grandfather clock, we would be thrilled and very thankful. But if they gave to us a grandfather clock that had been a cherished family possession for generations and had told time for the better part of a century, the gift would take on a whole nother level of meaning. Their own previous love of the gift as their own possession would only magnify the meaning that it would then have to us. The Lord Jesus is God's own Son, the Son of his love. He is the eternal Word, the only begotten, who from all eternity has been in the bosom of the Father. And the Father gave him to us. The Father did not spare him, but gave him up for us all. Are you treasuring this gift as you should? Along with John and with Paul, are you stupefied by the magnitude of the love of God that it would extend to the very giving of his only begotten? It is the very basis of our salvation that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But after enough billboards and t-shirts and bumper stickers of John 3:16, I suppose we can become desensitized. But this is the most important reality in our whole existence, that God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. not only emphasizes the infinite love that the Father has for us, but also the glory and the power and the eternality of our Savior, who became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who has been continually in the Father's bosom from before the creation of the worlds has revealed the Father to us. And at Calvary, the Father led his only begotten Son to the place of crucifixion, there to bear upon himself the curse and wrath of sin, and there to accomplish for us an eternal redemption, offering himself up as a sacrifice through the eternal Spirit. Do you ever struggle with the assurance of God's love? Does it seem hard at times to reconcile certain things that have happened in your life with God's love for you? And has the tempter then come to you with his lies? Don't you see what's happening to you? How can God possibly love you? If God loved you, these things wouldn't have happened. He has been tempting people to doubt God's love from the very beginning. Wasn't that the very first lie? If God really loved you, he wouldn't have kept you from this tree. Actually, God isn't a loving, generous Father at all. He is a mean-spirited, closed-fisted Father who is keeping things from you that you should have. And that lie has been ingrained into our sin natures. Even as the redeemed, we are constantly prone in our flesh to doubt God's love and to doubt his fatherly goodness. And do you see how God has forever smashed into dust and nothingness this lie by the giving of his only begotten Son? We were all dead in our sins and trespasses, and nothing but the saving work of the Son of God could rescue us from our condemnation. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And he who did not spare his Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Again, isn't that the most beautiful and glorious use of logic that you have ever heard? God has already given to us the highest and best he has to give, his only begotten Son. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Brothers and sisters, he has given to us his only begotten. Will he not also lead us and guide us and protect us throughout this life and safely deliver us into the glory of the consummation? He has given us his only begotten Son. Can we not trust him? Can we not give ourselves unreservedly to him in life and in death? His promises are true. Believe in the only begotten Son of God, and he will save you to the uttermost. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our compassionate, merciful, and loving Heavenly Father, save us from the lies of the tempter who would tempt us to doubt your love. Save us from our own flesh, in which is ingrained this deep mistrust of your love that we have inherited from our first parents. Father, write this truth upon our very hearts, that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Father, feed us upon your promises of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look to him, as we rest in your only begotten Son, we pray that you would assure us of your love, that we would abide in that love, and that you would be glorified in our lives and in the salvation of the church, which is the bride of Christ, the bride of your only begotten. We pray these things in his name. Amen.